to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and as we're considering Luke's account here of the Olivet Discourse, we see this series of the kingdom that is near, that is coming near, and Jesus is proclaiming truths to his disciples. And you have to remember where we are in this text, in this section. Jesus has already entered in Jerusalem, and he is only days away from being crucified. So he's with his disciples, and that kind of sets some of the context for what is going on. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." You think about that, you think about safety, you think about running to the Lord for our safety, not running to anything else, not running to anyone else, but running to the Lord for our safety, running to the Lord for our surety, running to the Lord for our stronghold, for our steadfastness. In this passage that we already read this morning, we will see that Jesus here is foretelling about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's telling the disciples that this is what is going to happen. But this isn't the end. Jesus isn't just giving here a futuristic prophecy of what is going to happen. And for us, it's not just a history lesson, but rather we are to look forward to see what Jesus is really doing here. We see that there is a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment that is to come. You see, Jerusalem and the Jews there, they rejected the Savior. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, you remember them crying out, "Hosanna!" And less than a week later, they're crying out, "Crucify Him." They rejected Him. And even after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, to as many as 5,000 at one time. And the people did not believe. And so, because of that, ultimate judgment would come, because they rejected. Now, they would be judged for this immediately, meaning within that generation, within 40 years or so, they would be judged. But this would be a sign, however, and Jesus makes a connection here between the near future of what is to occur, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the judgment that is to come. We know that because in verses 20 to 24, he very clearly is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then if you read down the next section, which we'll get to in a few weeks, next week we're going to go over Isaiah 53, or the Lord's Supper before the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. And of course, Easter will talk about the resurrection. And so we'll come back to this, but notice that Jesus, it talks about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And he tells them to be encouraged by this. He says now in verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So we know Jesus didn't return in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. So somehow there's this connection that Jesus is making, this idea of there's this coming destruction and yet there's coming Jesus returning. And so that makes it much easier for, in looking at this passage, for you to be sitting there than for me to be standing here, having to try to divide these things. So we're going to do the best that we can. And I think as long as we get the big picture, we're safe. Maybe some of the details are going to get a little murky, especially when you look at verse 24, which nobody knows for sure what that means, but we'll deal with it. Here, we see this destruction of Israel, or destruction of Jerusalem, that is being given by Christ. But he doesn't leave his people defenseless. Jesus doesn't say, listen, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Good luck. He doesn't do that, does he? He gives all sorts of warnings. He gives not only warnings, but he gives instructions on what the people are to do. So the people that listened to the instructions of what Jesus said, they lived. They survived. The people that didn't, they suffered the consequences. They perished. And so in this passage, we see an incredible thing of what is to happen. Spurgeon, when he dealt with this passage, said this, that it served as kind of a rehearsal of what is yet to be, kind of as the uprolling of the curtain on the great drama of the world's doom. He went on to explain it like this, that Jerusalem was a beautiful city that was the very crown of the entire earth because God dwelt there. And it may be compared to the diamond in a ring, the jewel whose setting was the whole world. And when the jewel was destroyed, and God did it as it were to grind it to powder, it was a warning that the ring itself would by and by be crushed and consumed. So certainly, though we are talking about something historical, we can learn something about something that is greater and is yet to come. So let's look at verse 20. Our theme this morning is that with the coming of judgment comes the compassionate warning of the Lord Jesus Christ to obey and flee to safety. Notice what happens in verse 20. We see, first of all, the sign of destruction. Jesus instructs and he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that its desolation has come near. When you consider the comparison of Luke with the other Gospels, Matthew speaks of this, Mark speak of this as well. Bach notes that Luke doesn't necessarily mention the tribulation time, the great tribulation that is to occur. He doesn't mention that they should pray for the mercy of the Lord to shorten the days so that it will be shortened and that it won't be in the winter. He doesn't mention the abomination of desolation. Rather, he only mentions its desolation, the desolation of Jerusalem. He doesn't mention abomination of desolation. And it's really only Luke who adds that little phrase there that is going to cause us some scratching of the head until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Only Luke mentions that. And so it seems that when you're looking at this, what Luke is trying to do to his audience, to those he is writing, he's trying to emphasize probably the near effect, the immediate effect, the immediate judgment of Jerusalem, whereas the others, Matthew and Mark, are looking more towards not only what is immediately happening, but also towards the future. Now, Jesus warns here and gives this, when are these things going to happen? When should we know that these bad things are going to happen, that this destruction of this great city is going to occur? Now, I know that it's easy for us to just think in history, think, oh yeah, these people were, this city was being attacked, these people were being bombed or whatever. But I want you to really actually think about what that must be like for you. Here you are, you're in a city. You ever been to a city? And I mean like a city, not like Greenville, okay? I mean like a city with like really big, massive amounts of people. You know, you ever been to New York? Okay, you go there once, you never want to go back. It's okay, you know, right? you go to some of these huge cities and there's just people everywhere and it's just kind of mayhem. Sort of mayhem under control, sort of, you know, people move in places and imagine it's being attacked. Imagine the chaos, imagine the terror, like on 9/11. You didn't see people sitting around going, oh, well, no big deal. Man, they didn't know what was happening. And you want to know something? In those few days after, you didn't know what was happening either, did you? You didn't know, were they coming for Greenville? Were they going to bomb Powdersville? You didn't know what was going to happen. Everybody was a little bit on edge. There was fear. Imagine Jesus saying, the city that we are in right now is going to be destroyed. So you can imagine the disciples and the people would want to know, what are we going to do? When should we fear? What should we do? Well, Jesus tells them, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Surrounded here doesn't mean that they're going to surround all at once. That we see that in two ways. First of all, in the grammatical aspect, it's a present participle surrounding. So it means that this is something that is happening gradually, okay? So it's not like the Romans show up and surround the city real fast. I mean, that didn't happen. That's not the way that they showed up with their presence and they started little by little adding all around the city. And he says, when you see the army starting to do that, you better get out. Practically, we also know that once the army surrounded, there would be no escape. So they wouldn't be able to utilize Jesus' instructions that you see in verses 21 to 22, which we'll get to in a second. He says, when this occurs, you know that its desolation has come near. If you want to read a little more about the abomination of desolation, whether that's speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, back in prior to Jesus coming, about 150 years or so before, and the desolation that he made in a temple, declaring himself to be God, slaughtering the pig on the altar. If you want to read about that and a little bit more, Daniel 12:11 speaks of some of these things. But Jesus speaks of this yet still being something future. Here he speaks of it being its desolation is near. So for some of the historical aspects of this, we turn to Josephus. And Josephus gives a gruesome and detailed account, but I want to read you Dale Ralph Davis's succinct yet detailed account of what happened historically. He says, this will be a time of the wrath against this people. Come AD 70, Titus and the Romans would arrive and decimate Jerusalem. And yet, it was all rather gradual. The Jewish revolt occurred in AD 66, and Vespasian, Titus's father, came in spring of 67, and by the end of 67 had reduced all of northern Palestine to Roman control. You see the controls being taken away? By the first half of 68, Vespasian had established a ring of military outposts around Jerusalem. He then received news that Nero's death, and a whole year transpired, June 68 to 69, when very little Roman activity occurred. You know, political upheaval, there's got to be a little bit of pause. And so then, he says, however, by June of 69, Vespasian had reasserted Roman dominance in southern Palestine, and now all the land except three fortresses and Jerusalem itself were under the Roman thumb. Vespasian was declared emperor in July of 69, so he bequeathed the demise of Jerusalem into the hands of his son Titus. Isn't that a nice thing for a father to give to his son? He says, I want you to go and you decimate Jerusalem. Titus and company arrived a few days before Passover in 70 AD. Besieging and assaulting Jerusalem was a five-month ordeal. Listen to how they did this. Stragglers from the city would be seized and crucified in the city in full view, or they would be driven back into the city with mutilated arms and limbs with hopes that such would demoralize the offenders or defenders. During this time, the Romans ringed in the whole city with a continuous stone wall, a feat they managed in 3 days, posting numerous guards along it to ensure that no one escaped. So the city starved until the Romans finally broke through in August, burned the temple, butchered heretofore survivors, and occupied the last holdout, the upper city. This was indeed a siege of this city, and it wasn't a nice siege. They wanted people to know who was in charge. They ruled by fear, and they ruled with force. And so this was something to flee from. This isn't the first time, though, that we have seen Scripture telling us about warnings about destruction. I mean, just think about Noah, right? And there was a warning. God in His grace gave lots of time to repent and to believe. Lot was given time and to warn his sons-in-laws and his family, to warn the city and to get out. Jeremiah warned of the Babylonians. And you know, we think about people that are wise today. We think about people that have wisdom. And we want our children to grow up and to be wise. Being wise isn't being able to merely go out into the world and make enough money that you live on to have a successful, quote-unquote, life. Being wise is doing what Proverbs 22:3 says. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. You see, Jesus gives warning. Jesus gives warning here about Jerusalem. Jesus gives warning. There was the warning of Noah. There was the warning of Lot. There was the warning of the Babylonians from Jeremiah and others. All of these things teach us that we need to see the danger and hide ourselves from it. We need to hide ourselves in Christ from the danger that is to come. Matthew, we need to, number one, on your outline there, we need to recognize the greater judgment. You need to recognize the greater judgment. You know, people like to joke around and say, there are only two things that you can be assured of, right? Taxes. Which that's coming up, by the way. Don't forget to do it. And don't cheat on them. Okay? But don't forget to file your taxes. And death. We like to think, especially when you're young, that, no big deal. But, you know, you start to find out, the longer you live, the more unfair you see life is. You see people that are younger than you being taken. You see people that are the same age. And all of these things happen. And you start thinking about it more and more. But it is sure to occur. Jesus says there's coming a judgment time. And you might fool people here on earth. But there will come a day, Matthew 26:32 says, before Him, before Jesus, this is in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, all the nations, everyone from all time will come before Me, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He knows those who are His. So He says there's coming a time. Is it not prudent to prepare for that time? After all, Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So what Jesus gives here is we don't have to worry about the Romans coming and invading us. But there's a greater and a much more important thing to look at. And that is the impending judgment to come. Where will you stand? Well, he gives them some instructions. This is where we see Jesus in giving instructions. God is kind and merciful and gracious. He always gives instructions. Even Jeremiah, when they were in Babylon and they were to go back to Babylon, or they were to go back to Jerusalem, God had made a way for them to go back to the city and to take it back. Jeremiah says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her." See, you have to understand, there's something here about God. God sometimes uses wicked people, wicked nations, to punish other wicked people, but then he goes back and punishes that original nation. See, God punished Jerusalem, Israel, he punished them with the Babylonians. But the Babylonians, it's not like the Babylonians were these great Christians walking around serving Yahweh. They were brutal. These were the people that eventually would invent crucifixion. And so these people were brutal and vile, and God used them to judge his people. But then God doesn't just say, "Oh, well, that was good. You did exactly what I wanted you to do." God says, "You see what you did? You see your brutality? I'm going to judge you for that." So then God goes after and is going to judge the Babylonians. And so they were to flee that judgment. They were to flee that judgment. Don't be caught up in the comforts of Babylon. It was a nice place to live. If you acclimate into Babylonia, it was a great place to live. Lots of food, lots of riches, lots of wealth, lots of power. He says, don't become comfortable there. Flee. There's instructions for escape. Notice in verses 21 to 22, how does Jesus tell the disciples and those who are going to be living during this time, how does he tell them to escape? He tells them in verse 21, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in." Jesus gives these instructions. Flee to the mountains. Those who are inside the city, get out. Don't let those who are outside in the country come in. Why? He says, because the days of vengeance. Also, this is referred to as the time of retribution. Isaiah 34, verse 8 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Now, all of these things are actually, get this, this is why this is so important. All of these things are counterintuitive of what you should do. Okay? The Romans are coming. What would you do? You wouldn't flee the city. That doesn't make any sense. You would stay inside the city. The city walls would be there to protect you. You wouldn't go out into the country. No, you're going to be by yourself. You can't think about it like here. It might be okay for one individual, but for a massive group of people to go out into the wilderness, how are you going to be taken care of? That doesn't make sense. Stay put. Stay where you are. That's what you should do. That's what the people would trust in. You see the same thing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for, we always want to, if I could just make this application, it's not in your outline there, but it's like our natural inclination is, I want to try to be better. I want to try to be better for God. I want God to look at me and be happy with me. I want to try to earn my way with favor in God instead of repenting and just simply trusting in Him. All religions have some sort of works intermingled in there. That's what makes Christianity so different. It's by faith alone. Period. Period. So it's counterintuitive. But you see, here we see the wisdom of Christ. Here we see the omniscience of Christ. Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew that they were going to build that wall around the city wall. He knew that they were going to starve the people to death. They were going to starve them out, so to speak. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that the only way for them to have safety was to flee, was to do the thing that didn't seem right. And you know what? Some of the people obeyed. Some of the people obeyed. They remembered and they obeyed. Eusebius, who was a 4th century historian, he writes this concerning the people heeding the warning and escaping the judgment. He says this, quote, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation." Now, let me pause there. That means either one of two things. Either they remembered the warnings of Jesus. Okay, and I like to think that that's what it was. The oracles given by revelation. They either remembered that or they read that, or this was still time in the first century and the miraculous gifts were still in operation. There was a prophecy that was given, or maybe it was both. But nevertheless, what we see here is the oracle was given by revelation, he says, before the war to those who were in the city. They were to depart and dwell in one of the cities in Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, that when the holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against the Christ and his apostles, and all that generation of the wicked be utterly blotted out from among men. You see, the Christians there in that church in Jerusalem, they believed. They knew. They said, oh, here come the Romans. This is exactly what Jesus said. So pack up your stuff, and they all fled. Now, whether you may think, oh, that's kind of like what, maybe two or three people leaving the city? Josephus actually explains that it was the people leaving the city, it was like, quote, swimmers deserting a sinking ship. They were fleeing. And you could imagine what all the other people in the city were saying to those Christians. What do you think they were saying? Fools. Look at those. They're ridiculous. Don't they know the safety's in here? Little did they know the destruction that was about to happen. That should come as point number two to us. Do not reject God's warnings. Don't reject God's warnings. God's warnings are kind and gracious. It didn't work well for those who rejected the warning of Noah, Lot, and Jeremiah. And we have to understand something. See, when you go back and you read Luke chapter 4, remember Jesus, he begins and it's really one of his first sermons, and he comes out to his own people and he's proclaiming the gospel to them, and he takes the scroll and he opens it up, he gets Isaiah, he opens it up, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, there weren't verses then, but still that's where he opened it up, he moved the scroll to there, he finds Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and he reads it out loud. And he talks about how the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops right there and he closes it up. But that's not the end of what Isaiah said. That he came to proclaim two things. The first time in his coming was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the rest of Isaiah, what it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Thus we get the saying, the first time Jesus comes like a lamb, and the second time he comes like a lion. Now, here's just a quick question. Did Jesus come the first time? He did, right? I mean, he came. He did come the first time. So, you know he's coming the second time. Just think about that. If he made good on the promise he came the first time, he's going to make good on the second coming. And so, we need to be prepared. That's why the Israelites in Egypt, they did not listen. They didn't listen to God when he was speaking to them. They wanted to go on their own ways. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 speaks of this. He says, "See that you do not refuse him," that's Jesus who is speaking, "for if they," the Exodus generation, "did not escape when they refused him who wanted them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven." Do you see that? He says, they didn't escape. What makes you think you will? So don't reject God's warning. You see in verse 22 that it says that it will be the days of his vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This has been written about throughout all the prophets. So it surely is something to come. Look at verse 23. In 23, we see a little bit of a turn, a little bit of a different aspect here. Because here it is, we see the compassion of Jesus. You see the compassion of Jesus, do you not? He says, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and the wrath against this people." Notice that he says there's going to be suffering to be sure. But see the compassion of our Lord on the most vulnerable. The word "alas" is an interjection here denoting pain or displeasure. He says that this is for the women who are pregnant and especially those who are nursing. Now, why is it? Well, for this reason, he's saying these are some of the most vulnerable people at this time. For all the modern conveniences that we have today, it is still difficult traveling with an infant, isn't it? How can one little kid create so much chaos, right? I mean, you know what it's like. I remember before we had children, and we would travel. We would travel, go see my parents, travel to go see Julie's parents, whatever. And it was simple. I pack my suitcase. She packs her suitcase. We get in the car, and we leave. And then we got this thing called Michael, right? And we had strollers and packing plays and suitcases that equaled more than what ours were together. We had toys and, I mean, all kinds of stuff. And you can't just drive down. You can't just drive straight for 5 hours. No, because somebody starts screaming. And you can tell them, "Listen, we will pull over when we are good and ready to pull over." But he will not listen to you. He will scream and scream louder and louder. And so you know what you're going to do? You're going to pull over. Because when that kid's hungry, that kid is hungry. When it's time for him to eat, it's time for him to eat. But you're pulling over on the side of the road. Well, that's not ideal for feeding kids. What if you get a bottle? Oh, he doesn't like the bottle cold. Got to warm the bottle up. How are you going to warm the bottle up? You get a bottle warmer that plugs into the car. Okay, you got to have that. Then, which is another whole thing, because now you don't have a car. Now you have a van, right? You go from a car to a van because of one kid. Anyway, and so you're driving, and if you don't have that, you know, then you got to go into the restaurant. And you stop in the restaurant. We used to go to Chick-fil-A, and we'd go in there. Sorry to mention that on Sunday, but we go to Chick-fil-A, right? And you're sitting in there, and you're like, hey, can I have a cup of hot water? And they're like, do you want tea? You're like, no, I just need hot water. Because I'm going to take the cold bottle and set it in the hot water just to warm it up enough, right? I mean, you're trying to figure out any tricks that you can. You're sticking your finger back there. You're playing certain kinds of... My son, he's not here. He would scream, right? And so there was one song. This one musical song that we would play, and it would calm him down. And every 4 minutes and 38 seconds, we would just hit back to replay it. Back to replay it. Anything, okay? Now, my point is, and I see some of your parents, you're laughing, right? Because you know what it's like. It's not easy. That's the point. Jesus has compassion and care on the most vulnerable at this time. Because it's going to be so difficult for them. Because their desires are going to be for their own safety, but they want to keep their child safe as well. There's going to be great difficulties. Jesus says that there's going to be great distress and wrath against this people. Notice he doesn't say it's against his people. His people are going to be safe. Because they're going to listen. But this people, talking about those who reject him, they're... destruction is going to occur. Josephus says that there were about 97,000 prisoners taken and about 1.1 million Jews who were slaughtered. Now, some people think, well, those are maybe some inflated numbers. Well, even if you put that in half, that's still a lot of destruction. See, Christ doesn't desire that people go through this. He went, he proclaimed them the gospel, but they didn't listen. But we look at his character, and his character is that of one who has compassion. We see that in Mark 6:34. When Jesus goes ashore, he sees a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you know what it says he started to do? He says, so he started to teach them. Matthew 11:28-30 says that when he sees all the people, he says to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, we need to, point number three, we need to embrace the sympathetic Savior. Jesus doesn't just say, listen, too bad, you're on your own. He doesn't say, you're going to get what you deserve. Jesus doesn't also say, ah, I know you guys crucified me. I mean, I'm just the creator. I never did anything wrong. You all lied about me, and you chose Barabbas instead of me. But don't worry about it. I mean, you know, Jesus says, there's going to be a punishment, but I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to give you a way to escape. I'm going to give you a way to be saved from this. Obey. And you will be saved. So God doesn't tell us that we have to obey all of his commandments. Don't get this confused. He doesn't tell us we have to obey all of his commandments to be saved. He tells us we need to obey the gospel, which is to repent and believe the gospel, and we will be saved. So we need to embrace the sympathetic Savior. Isn't that what John 3:16 is all about? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about how we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you see that? That our faith is in Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's exactly what was going on there. There was wrath that was coming, but he was delivering them from that. He didn't say, oh, I'm not going to have any wrath. He says, I'm going to deliver you from it. And this is what we see. Well, we see in verse 24, the occupation of and the opportunity for the Gentiles. So it's worded this way specifically because I think it kind of speaks to both of these. And where we see here They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this destruction is explained, right? Death by the edge of the sword. They're going to be led into captivity among all the nations. Jerusalem's going to be trampled down underfoot by the Gentiles. These are the Romans. You see, the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. But now the Gentiles would crush them. How bad as it gets. It was said that when they surrounded them, that the people inside, that they're, and you probably remember this from early on, they used to show the pictures of the kids, or they would be starving to death, and they would have the balloon stomachs from starving to death. They said that's what it would look like. The children would roam like phantoms in the marketplaces and collapse wherever their doom overtook them because their parents didn't listen. That should be a warning for us, right? R. Kent Hughes notes, but there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they flung them over the wall, and the silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. See, it would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The question is, when would it end? When would it end? He says, well, it would end. It would go till the time of the Gentiles that they're fulfilled. This is a notoriously hard phrase to interpret. Is Jesus speaking about, well, just until the Gentiles are finished? Just until, well, that kind of goes without saying. That's a looking at it from a near understanding of the prophecy. And so it would go that long. But it can also mean that they would overtake, and the Gentiles would overtake and be over Jerusalem ever since, really starting with the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem would be under Gentile control. And really, that's kind of still going on today. This wouldn't be, however, merely an occupation of the Gentiles. It would also be an opportunity for the Gentiles. Here's what you see. It would be a new era, because this is what Paul mentions in Romans 11, 25. He says that the Gentiles, though they were an instrument of God's judgment, the gospel would now go forth to them. Paul says, and uses this exact phrase, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. That's something that's hidden, but now is revealed. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so I think what he's talking about there is he's saying, and you go on and you look at, he talks about there was the vine, and God took the natural branches and he chopped them off because they didn't believe, and he put together and the Gentiles. And because of this, he grafted them in. And he says, you Gentiles that are grafted into the promises of God, to the promises, you are now the true Israel. Because you've done this, don't look at them and say, look how great we are. We're not dumb. We believed. He says, if God didn't spare the natural, do you think he's going to spare you? So that's our point number four. We need to be humble before God. We need to be humble before God. We need to recognize this is all of God's grace. We need to reach out to Him. We need to see His sovereign grace. We need to embrace His grace. But He tells us that we need to persevere in our faith. He says, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. He says, but fear. You see, so in this, we should come away from this passage with an understanding of running to Christ to be the one to save us, but living our lives in fear, not in fear of the judgment, but in holy reverence and obedience and love to God. Because look at what he has done for us. That's what we are called to do. So in conclusion, we see this is a really simple section. Jesus uses a historical event of judgment and being wise, obeying Christ's instructions to avoid the judgment. Those who did survived, and those who didn't suffered a miserable death. But the message isn't just about that. Our Lord has created us with a specific time, and in a specific time. Time in which we are born and time in which we die, and we will all stand before him and give account before a holy, holy, holy God. Your dirty rags will not suffice. They won't. It doesn't matter what you do. The only thing that will suffice is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So we have that choice. Will we stand before him dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ? And if you are, there's no room for bragging. Or will you take your chances and stand before him in your own filthy rags? But you see, one thing to consider is when you stand before him, it's too late. Jerusalem is surrounded. Can't get out. It's too late. So heed Christ's warning and look to him today for your salvation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, it does us good to think about eternity. We sometimes are so consumed with entertaining ourselves, with amusing ourselves to death, that is the drug that keeps us from thinking about judgment, eternity. But Lord, let us be serious before you, and let us make sure that we have a sure foundation in Christ. For those here, Lord, who have a sure foundation in Christ, they're trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, I pray that this will be a time where they can reflect and thank you, be renewed in their gratitude, and also see that just as Jesus warned them, that we need to warn others. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that it would be a time where they would pause and consider eternity. And I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that they might cry out to their only hope, cry out to the compassionate Savior who says that if you will come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus today and be saved. Thank you, Father, for giving us this instruction from your holy word. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may his mercy and his compassion be upon you now and today, forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.